Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Luke chapter 21, and we're going to read verse 29 to 33 together this morning. I was tempted again to do as we did last week and read the entire context, but we've done that, and I'm going to summarize the context, trying to be cognizant of time, because we have the Lord's Supper today, and as usual, a lot to cover. So, we're just going to read this text, but then I'll review it with you as well. So if you would, go ahead and stand with me. Let's read Luke chapter 21, verse 29 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, I've mentioned to you on a previous occasion, on actually probably a number of previous occasions, that when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, as well as when it comes to other things, Luke gives us a somewhat shorter account than do the other synoptics. Even Mark, which is a much shorter gospel overall, tends to be more detailed in what he does give us. Luke tends to be more of a summary. And in this case, he is particularly shorter than Matthew's account in particular, which is a full chapter longer than Luke's account. And a big part of what makes Matthew's account longer is that Matthew includes several parables here, where Luke just includes this one small one. But in both cases, the parables the Lord told toward the end of the Olivet Discourse serve as something like a summary application. They're taking all that he's talked about before, and they're putting it into an easily summarized kind of application principle. Here's how to act on all of this information. And so, of course, it would make sense for us to then start off by just reminding you of what came before as briefly as we can, while also being thorough for those who may not have been here for the past couple of weeks. If you have been here in recent weeks, you'll recall that this is on Wednesday of Passion Week. And as they left the temple complex in the evening of that Wednesday, Jesus had told his disciples that judgment was coming upon it. That, in fact, the entire temple was going to be destroyed. And it was going to be destroyed so completely that not one stone would be left upon another. And this provoked a question in the disciples. It wasn't the questions you might have expected. They didn't question whether it was possible. They didn't push back on any of that. They simply wanted to know when. To quote them, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That question from Matthew 24:3. They thought they were really asking the same question three different ways because they conflated all of those things. The temple would be judged, Messiah would establish his kingdom, and that would mark the end of the current age and the beginning of the Messianic age, which was, as they understood it, the age to come. But their three questions were, in fact, three separate questions, and that's how Jesus answered them. When will these things happen? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? By which they simply meant, how will we know that you're about to establish your rule and restore the kingdom to Israel? They weren't asking about the second coming because the second coming requires a first leaving. And they didn't think that he was going anywhere. The Messiah was with them already. And so they were just asking what to look for to know that he was going to be establishing his rule. And so they're asking the right question. They just mean the wrong thing. But they didn't realize it yet. Jesus is going to go away and he's going to come back again. And so he's going to tell them the sign that will mark his return at the end of the age after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So he answers the question that they actually technically asked, but not necessarily the one that they intended to ask. And then thirdly, they asked what will be the sign of the end of the age. And so you have these three questions, and the Olivet Discourse is Jesus's extensive and detailed answer to those three questions. Whether you find it in Matthew's Gospel, whether you find it in Mark or Luke, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus giving the longest answer he ever gave to any question any of the disciples or anybody else ever asked. And he answers first by telling them what are not the signs of any part of the end. And that's in Luke chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. You can also find parallels in Matthew, but since we're in Luke, we're just going to stick there. And what he told them was that deceivers and wars and disturbances are not signs that the end was coming. There are going to be some folks claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus says. Don't believe them. There are going to be some folks who are claiming that the end is near before the signs have been fulfilled. Jesus says, don't believe them. There are going to be all kinds of local wars and disturbances all over the place. And Jesus says, none of these things are signs of the end. None of these things are the kinds of things that need to alarm you. And then he goes from telling them what are not signs to giving them the positive answers. If these aren't signs, what are? And he answers their third question first. What is the sign of the end of the age? In Luke's version, he answers that question in Luke 21, 10, and 11. He uses a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech that points to world war, along with natural phenomena like earthquakes and famine, etc. We talked about that in more detail last week. If you want to know how we get from Jesus saying nation to nation, kingdom against kingdom, from there to world war, then go back and listen to the sermon from last week that talks about kind of we go through some of the Old Testament texts that bring out that Hebrew idiom and what it actually means. But that's his answer to the third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? He says, world war, not local wars. He's already said that the local wars are not signs, but a war on a scale that didn't occur in history until 1914 to 1918. That's what he's talking about. War over the entire view or over the entire area in view, which in this case is the whole world. And then Matthew's gospel makes it clearer than Luke's that that's his answer to the third question, the question about the coming of the end of the age. How do we know that that's what he's saying is the end of the age? Well, because in Matthew 24, 14, the Lord makes that explicit when he says that he's talking about these things will happen and then the end will come. So he's talking about the end of the age there. And Matthew also clarifies that Jesus didn't say that world war was the sign that the end had arrived. Rather, world war was the sign that the end had begun arriving. It was, as the Lord put it, quote, the beginning of birth pangs. That's Matthew 24, 8. And so what that means for us is that we can confidently say at this point that we are living in the last days, but we can't say with any degree of confidence how many last days there will be. We don't know. He didn't tell us that. Okay? So that's how he answers the third question, and then he answers the first question second. When will these things happen? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? That answer is given only in Luke chapter 21 in verse 20 through 24, and his answer was, you will know the time has come when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And that, again, on the surface, that sounds like an obvious answer. If Jerusalem is when is Jerusalem going to go down? When is the temple going to get destroyed? Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know it's on the doorstep. Well, duh, right? Except that we found out last week that from history, that was actually a fascinating story. Because there was a sign in AD 66 of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, but then the destruction of the temple didn't happen until AD 70, and the Christians were able to get out of town before that took place, just as the Lord warned them to do. Now, we know, of course, that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, fulfilling the predictions the Lord had made that prompted the disciples' questions in the first place. And then finally, the Lord answered the second question last, what will be the sign of your coming? And in Luke's gospel, he answers that question in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 21, pointing to cosmic signs and the sun and the moon and the stars, as well as cataclysmic phenomena here on earth that he says will cause the nations to be thrown into confusion and men to faint with fear. Now, that could literally mean faint with fear, but that's also a biblical idiom for literally being scared to death. Dying of fear. Okay, and so could be one of the, regardless of whether it's fainting or dying, the idea here is there's going to be so much going on and it's going to be so dramatic and so scary that men will literally faint from fear. It's not going to be sort of the kind of run-of-the-mill stuff you hear about on the news and go, oh, that's tragic. No, it's not like that. Men are going to faint from fear. In Matthew 24, the Lord fills in a great deal more about those phenomena and the things that accompany them in a period he refers to in that text as the Great Tribulation. And he sees some detail that we don't see in Luke's summary. For instance, while Luke talks about the cosmic signs in a summary kind of way, Matthew makes it clear that among those signs are the fact that there will be a total blackout of the sun, moon, and stars. And then Matthew gives the specific sign that will mark the Lord's coming, which will be glory coming in the midst of that darkness. So there will be sort of Jesus gives the impression in Matthew, that there will be sort of a coming glory. What in the Old Testament, I think, would be described of as Shekinah glory, would be coming through that darkness. And then Matthew also gives us a lot more detail about the tribulation and about the time just before the Lord's coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 through 31. And I would encourage you to read that passage on your own to help flesh out what we see here in Luke. But by the time we get to verse 29 in the Luke account, Jesus has answered all three questions that the disciples had asked. When will the temple be destroyed? Shortly after you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. What will be the sign of your coming? Massive cosmic phenomena, total darkness, and the inbreaking of glory. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? World war will signal the beginning of the end. And then in the midst of all of this, he said in verse 28, take a look. He said, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. I told you last week, I believe he's referring to the rapture of the church there. The rapture of the church becomes imminent when, quote, these things begin to happen. And these things began to happen with the surrounding of Jerusalem by Roman armies in AD 66. That was the only thing that needed to happen before the rapture could occur, which means that from that point forward, Christians have been exhorted by the Lord to be ready because he could return at any moment. Now, listen. The Bible talks about the return of the Lord, and it says over and over and over, it's going to happen like a thief in the night. It's going to happen unexpectedly. People are not going to see it coming, and then it's going to be there. And then, in other cases, he talks about the return of the Lord, and he says, here are all the signs that it's about to happen, and when you see this, and when you see that, and when you see that, you can expect it to happen. So which one is it? Is it going to be totally unexpected, or is it going to be something that you can sort of predict by watching the signs and know, hey, it's on the verge of happening? The answer is yes. Okay? There's going to be a sense in which the Lord is going to come totally unexpectedly. And then there's going to be a sense in which the Lord is going to come and you can actually date that return. Now, hold on to your seats here because I have told you repeatedly, don't go trying to date stuff. You can't date that return, but I'm going to show you how some people will be able to, and we'll get there in just a minute. Okay? So, all of this is happening. The rapture occurs. The only thing that needed to happen for the rapture to occur was the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies. And then he says, our redemption is imminent. The rapture then is imminent, which doesn't necessarily mean soon. It just means it could happen at any time. And the exhortation to the disciples, and by extension you and I, is don't be taken by surprise. Be ready always. Be looking for the bridegroom's return for the bride always. So all of this has been covered up to this point, and then we get to our text this morning, which is this little parable. And here's the thing. It's extremely simple. It's extremely straightforward. And yet, we're going to need to spend an hour on it. Because sometimes, as simple as things are, it is astonishing how complicated people can make them. And so there's been so much controversy, so much tortured, twisting, convoluted interpretation of these verses that we really need to spend kind of the long road getting to the easy answer here. And so we're going to walk through them. I hope to show you the message here is direct, it's simple, and it's intended to be easy to understand. This is not esoteric. There's nothing to decode or to parse here. It's not allegorical. This is a parable. And like all parables, it's intended to teach one central idea, and that idea is not hard to grasp. Now, understand, the Lord only told parables for one of two reasons. On the one hand, he told parables to obscure meaning, to make it harder to understand. You can find that in Matthew 13, 11 through 13. The disciples ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, so that hearing they may not hear. And seeing they may not see, For you it's been given to understand the things of the kingdom, but for them it has not been. And he's speaking of those who are rejecting him actively. So that's reason one, is to obscure meaning, but reason two is to reveal meaning, to make it easier to understand. So you have opposite reasons for telling parables, and which one it is depends on the context. If he's in the context of a hostile audience who is rejecting him, he's in the context of essentially a reprobate audience, then he conceals through using parables. But if he's in the context of the disciples, those who are his, those who are following, those to whom it has been given to understand the things of the kingdom, then he tells the parables not to be less accessible or less understandable, but more understandable. And in this context, on the Mount of Olives, in the presence of and with his focus exclusively on his own disciples, the goal then isn't to be less clear here. The goal is to be more clear. So this isn't a puzzle to solve. This is a simple illustration meant to be easily understood and applied. So look at it with me, and we'll take the long road to the simple message. Verse 29 and 30. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Okay. That's it. That's the whole parable. Very straightforward. Now, one of the key questions that seems to cause so many people indigestion over this parable is this one. What does the fig tree represent here? Now, some people have said it's Israel, obviously, and generally speaking, it's just Israel. Others have said, well, it's Israel, but specifically with it putting forth leaves and budding and all of that, this represents Israel's reestablishment as a state in 1948. That's what it's referring to. And some have said, no, it's not about the 1948 reestablishment of the state of Israel. It's actually referring to Israel, but with respect to the Six-Day War in 1967. And all of these interpretations are basically coming from the sort of eschatological craziness that comes out of, frankly, our tribe, the sort of dispensational tribe. And when I talk to you and I warn you against the silliness of what I call headline theology, this is exactly the stuff I'm warning you against. As if to punctuate the end of that sentence. So this is exactly the stuff that I'm warning you against and that I'm talking about. When it comes to the fig tree, I'm going to go out on a limb here, pun intended, and I'm going to tell you once again, for the second time in a month, that these people are all wrong. All of these interpretations are wrong. The fig tree doesn't represent Israel here. It doesn't represent Israel as a reestablished state. It doesn't represent Israel after the Six-Day War. It doesn't represent Israel at all. Biblically speaking, the fig tree isn't typically the image used to represent Israel. If you're going to represent Israel symbolically, and by the way, I'll just go ahead and tell you right now that if you're going to interpret Scripture and you're going to look at symbolism, you're going to find that symbols are used consistently throughout Scripture. So a symbol that means something in one place means that in another place. That is a consistent hermeneutical application. So here's the idea. The fig tree is not the image of Israel. If you're going to have a symbolic representation of Israel in Scripture, it's almost always going to be the vine. Okay? Like, pretty much consistently. That's why you'll remember from the teachings of recent weeks that as the disciples were walking through the complex of the temple and they were referring to the beautiful stones and the things that they saw all around them. Those stones were worked into a design that looked like grapevines on the walls and on the structures of the temple. It's why Herod's massive votive gift in the temple was a huge grapevine with clusters the size of a man, it said. It's the vine and not the fig tree that represents Israel. So if the fig tree doesn't represent Israel here, then what does it mean? Well, I'm going to tell you, and I want you to hold on to your seat. The fig tree in this parable represents a fig tree. That's it. That's the whole interpretation. It's not esoteric, it's not symbolic, it's not figurative or encoded. It's literally a fig tree. It's not an allegory, it's just an illustration. The fig tree is a fig tree, and Luke's account makes that even more clear than Matthew's does. In the Matthew account, Jesus opens by saying, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." That's Matthew 24:32. But in Luke's account that we have open before us right here, Jesus says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." So the illustration is not the fig tree, it's all the trees of which the fig is one, just one he could have pointed to, and happened to be one that was currently budding and putting forth leaves at the time he told this story, because remember, this is early spring. We're right before the Passover. So Jesus on the Mount of Olives could look around and from where he was sitting, no doubt see fig trees and other trees budding and putting out new shoots. It's not a symbol, it's just an illustration. This is just a tree. And the point is incredibly simple and straightforward. When you see all the trees, not just the fig tree, but all the trees putting forth leaves, you know something. And that is, summer is coming. Leaves come in spring, and what comes after spring? Summer. That's really it. That's the whole parable. That's the whole application. That's the whole illustration. It doesn't get much simpler than that. The whole principle is this. See new growth on the trees? It's a sign that summer is coming soon. And then he applies that parable, that principle, in verse 31 in light of all that he had just taught them about the signs of the destruction of the temple and the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. In verse 31, he says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize or know that the kingdom of God is near." Easy peasy, right? Very simple, very straightforward. This is not a difficult thing to understand. When you see new leaves on the trees, summer is near. Just like when you see the signs I've just told you, the kingdom is near. Now, as easy as that is, it is helpful to pay very close attention to the actual words he uses here. Some of the little ones are key. And as always, it's extremely helpful to also bring in the parallel accounts to give us a more complete picture. So Luke summarizes again in recounting for us that Jesus said, when you see these things happening, recognize or know that the kingdom is near. The parallel in Matthew 24:32 gives us a little bit more nuance. There we read the Lord saying, "So you too, when you see all these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." In fact, turn with me there and let's walk through those words very slowly and carefully. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now, as you get there, I want to point out a few things, just some observations of that text. So Matthew 24, 32, the first nuance that we find in Matthew that's summarized in Luke is that in Luke, Jesus says, the kingdom is near. And in Matthew, he says, he is near. And in context, he is the Son of Man. He is the Lord himself. Now, here's the thing. You might look at that, you might look at Luke, and you go, oh, well, is that a contradiction? Did he say the kingdom was near, or did he say that the Lord himself was near? Well, the thing is, that's not really different in Luke's mind. So you have to understand that it's not different, that for Luke, when he says the kingdom is near, he's just paraphrasing what Jesus said when he said he is near. We've spoken about previously in our study that for Luke, the kingdom is present in the king. Okay, so where the king is, there the kingdom is. And so when Jesus says the king is near, Luke paraphrases, the kingdom is near. Because in his mind, they're one and the same. And in the context of the Gospels, those are essentially synonymous phrases. And notice also, secondly, just how near the king is in Matthew. He's right at the door. In other words, when you see all these things, the kingdom is coming nearly immediately. It's practically upon you. Which brings up a third observance from this text, and that is that, or third observation, and that is that the obvious implication here is that if the kingdom will arrive shortly after all these things, there must be some sense in which the kingdom is not already here. Right? It would be a meaningless thing to say that the kingdom is coming after these things. It's right at the door if it was already here. And so, contra the amillennial position that holds that we're in the kingdom, which is understood in a predominantly spiritual sense, it's undeniable that Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom in a future tense, a future sense in this text. There is a sense in which the kingdom's already here in an invisible, unrealized, unconsummated sense, but the consummated kingdom is yet to be. And it will only come after the signs Jesus has just finished teaching about have been fulfilled. So it's already, yes, with the amillennials, we can say it's already to some degree, but it's also not yet. It's inaugurated, but not consummated. But here's the biggest detail that I want you to notice about this verse in Matthew's gospel. There's a word here that we don't find in Luke, and it makes all the difference for our complete understanding of what's actually being said. In Luke 21:31, the Lord says, when you see these things happening, But in Matthew 24:33, he says, when you see all these things, then you know. Now, that word all is important. That's a key detail for our understanding here. Kind of like I pointed out to you last week, the importance of the word begin in Luke 21:28. When these things begin to take place, your redemption is imminent. In that verse, it wasn't that all the things Jesus had said had to take place before the rapture could happen. They just had to begin to take place. In other words, the first one had to be observed, which was the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. And here, it's not about seeing the beginning or some of the signs Jesus had spoken of just prior. It was when you see all these things, then he is right at the door and the kingdom is practically upon you. So then what are these things? What are the things that you need to see all of to know that the Lord is coming very soon and that the kingdom is upon you? Well, if we only take Luke's gospel, then we already know the things he's put before us. The surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, world war, and the cosmic signs and cataclysmic phenomena on earth that cause men to faint in fear and the nations to be in dismay. Now, historically, we've seen two of those three. And if we look at Matthew's gospel, though, the picture gets a bit more specific. So look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 through 31. Matthew 24, verse 15 through 31. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, according to what Jesus says in verse 33, it is only once you've seen all these things that the Son is at the door and the kingdom is upon you. But fascinatingly, it's the thing that he started with in verse 15 that seems to be the key indicator. Is it possible to think that difficult times, that hardness and the situation that we find ourselves in, that persecution and all the things that we've seen throughout history are the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in verse 21. Is it possible to think that that's what he was talking about? Well, sure. People have done it and continue to do it all the time. There are people who will argue that we're in the great tribulation and that we have been in tribulation since the founding of the church and the persecution of the first century. Even though Jesus was very clear that the greatness of this particular time of tribulation will be unprecedented, that it will be a time of tribulation to end all times of tribulation. He says that if it were not cut short, no one would survive. Still, you could feasibly mistake that. You could get that wrong. History demonstrates as much. Is it possible to mistake, say, an eclipse for being the sign that Jesus describes in verse 29? I mean, again, you could. You'd really kind of have to stretch the language there, or you'd have to sort of interpret the language as being extremely over-exaggerated, but you could, and people do that. And so things that vaguely resemble these things Jesus said have happened throughout history. And yes, people have seized on them to say the end was upon us. Even our most recent solar eclipse bears that out. There were people who said, the eclipse is coming, Jesus is coming with it. Okay, and I'm seeing social media. I saw signs posted at churches in some cases. But the sign in verse 15 really seems to be the bullseye. It's the ground zero sign. It's the one that is so important that Matthew includes an editorial note there to draw your attention to it. Did you catch that? Verse 15, let the reader understand. Pay attention. Zoom in on this, folks. And so Matthew, who's one of the disciples, I want you to just internalize this and understand this. Matthew is one of the disciples who was present to hear these words spoken by Jesus, and he recognized by the time he wrote his gospel, which earliest dates would be in 50 AD, by the time he wrote his gospel, he recognized these words were for a future audience, an audience of readers, not an audience of hearers. Jesus said, here's a sign to watch for. And Matthew essentially says, listen up, future readers. Listen up, readers. This is the big one. And what is it? Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Well, what the heck does that mean? What are we talking about? Well, the answer to that question is extensive. To give a complete explanation would require an additional sermon or two at least. But since the Lord and since Matthew both point to Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation as an extremely important sign of the near return of the Lord, we need to at least walk through a basic explanation here. And so stick with me, and I'm going to summarize for you as best I can and as understandably as I can, and I'll give you several scripture addresses to write down. You can turn there if you want. I'd recommend that you just write them down and you look at them for further study on your own. But if you have a reference Bible, then there are probably cross-references there at Matthew 24:15 that point you to these texts. Here's the first one. It's Daniel 9:27. And it says this, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if you study biblical prophecy at all, you'll find that many, many Old Testament prophecies had what we could call dual fulfillments or dual reference. They had a near-term fulfillment that was typically the fuller and more complete, the near-term fulfillment was kind of the immediate fulfillment of that. And then there was a far-term fulfillment that was typically the more full and complete fulfillment. And that makes the near-term fulfillment kind of a preview. In the same way that sort of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was, in a sense, a preview of a greater destruction, a greater judgment that was to come, okay? And so you have a near-term fulfillment and you have a far-term fulfillment. There are lots of prophecies about David that turn out to be true, not of Solomon, his son, although they were partially true of Solomon, his son, but of his greater son, King Jesus. Okay, and so there are these prophecies that seem to have a near-term fulfillment and a far-term fulfillment, or dual reference. There's the prophecies in Ezekiel and other places that speak of the one who lifted himself up and exalted himself above the stars of heaven. And we know that in the immediate context, it was talking about an earthly king, but there are things said about that earthly king that can't apply to him. And we know that the secondary referent then is Satan himself. Okay, so there are times where there are these dual reference or dual fulfillments. And when Daniel prophesied of the abomination of desolation, the near-term fulfillment of those prophecies was in Antiochus IV, who was a Syrian king and a surrogate of the Greek Empire. And you may have heard of him referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes because he named himself Theos Epiphanes, which literally means manifest God. Okay, and so this was Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. He was completely insane. So insane, in fact, that his people nicknamed him a play on words. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which literally means madman or insane one. And Antiochus, what he did was he made a peace pact with Israel for a time. which he later broke. And if you look at the history, and I could fill you in on this, if we were studying Daniel and that kind of thing, we would take the time. But he basically threw a temper tantrum. And he decided because he didn't get what he wanted, he was just going to go slaughter a bunch of Jews. But he had made a peace pact with the Jews, and he ended up turning on them, breaking that pact, breaking that covenant, and committing murderous atrocities against the Jews, culminating with a desecration of the temple. He had pigs slaughtered in the holy place, pigs being the most unclean of animals in a Jewish mindset, had pigs slaughtered in the holy place as an intentional sacrilege, and then forced the priests to eat the flesh of the pigs, in many cases, uncooked flesh even. And then set up a giant idol of Zeus in the holy place, which was the Greek god that Antiochus considered himself to be the earthly sort of avatar of, the manifestation of. And so this was the near-term fulfillment of the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied, and nearly every biblical scholar, regardless of stripe, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pretty much everyone agrees Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of the near-term fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. But here's the thing. Antiochus Epiphanes ruled from 175 to 165 BC. Which means that when Jesus pointed back to Daniel's prophecy as a thing yet to be seen in the future, he was doing so roughly 200 years after the near-term fulfillment. Which leaves very little question as to the fact that there must be a future greater fulfillment of the same prophecy. Now we hold that the he of future fulfillment is the Antichrist, who will, much like Antiochus did, establish a treaty of peace with Israel for 7 years. When Daniel 9:27 says 1 week, he's speaking of a week of years, which is made clear in the broader context of that prophecy. So 7 years. And it's the establishment of that treaty, not the rapture. Now listen, it's the establishment of that treaty, the peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel, not the rapture, that marks the start of the 7-year tribulation. So theoretically, rapture could happen in tribulation. That treaty might not be signed for another 100 years. There's nothing to say that once the rapture happens, tribulation starts immediately. Okay, the marker of the beginning of the tribulation is the signing of that covenant. And again, I know I'm leaving a lot of explanation on the table. This is a summary. One day maybe I'll teach an entire series, an entire class on biblical eschatology. We'll do that probably in a Sunday school setting so we can have some conversation about it. But for now, just follow along with my summary. In the middle of the week, or roughly 3.5 years after the signing of the Treaty of Peace with Israel, Antichrist is going to put a stop to sacrifice and a stop to offerings in the temple. Now, for that to be possible, of course, implies some necessary conclusions. One is that there will be a temple. One is that there will be a temple to be able to do that. And since AD 70, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. And because there's been no temple, there has been no sacrifice. But there will be a third temple, whether it will be built before the treaty or after the signing is yet to be seen. But a temple will be rebuilt and the Jewish sacrificial system will be resumed. Now, I hear a lot of dispensationalists who believe that there will be a third temple and think that that's a good thing. That's not a good thing. We don't need a third temple. We have no need for it. It's good in the sense that it signals progress toward the coming of Christ and the kingdom, but the temple itself will be a rebellion against Christ and a rebellion against the church. There's no longer a need for the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was completely fulfilled in Jesus, which means that all of the sacrifices that they offer in that temple will, in essence, be blasphemous. Because they are rejecting the ultimate sacrifice, the complete sacrifice that was offered in Christ. So that means the third temple will be no less a perversion and a rebellion against God than the second one had become before its destruction. But there will be a temple, and sacrifices will be made in it, and Antichrist will initially establish peace with Israel, but then will ultimately break his treaty with them, just as Antiochus did in his day, and he will put an end to the sacrifices, and he will desecrate the temple, and he will do so until he himself is destroyed. The second helpful text from Daniel is Daniel 11:31, which reads, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice." sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And once again, the him here is in the near term Antiochus, but in the far term Antichrist. And while most of this is repetition from the prior verse, the last part is important. They will set up the abomination of desolation. Now with Antiochus, it was the idol of Zeus, which was really just the worship of Antiochus himself by proxy, or so he saw it. He saw himself as setting up an idol of himself and requiring the worship of him in the temple of the God of the Jews. With Antichrist, then, it seems likely. Now, we can't be as clear on this as we can be on the historical viewpoint on Antiochus, but it seems likely that it will fit that pattern, that there will be an idol erected in the temple that will represent the worship of Antichrist himself, that he will declare himself to be God, just as Antiochus did, and he will desecrate the temple, claiming it for himself and for his own worship. And Jesus says in Matthew, when you see all these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. And he specifically points to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a prophecy that everyone agrees was fulfilled at least in the near term, 200 years before Jesus said what he said here. So that when we put all of this together between Luke, Matthew, and Daniel, and if we need to see all of these things to know that the Son is at the door, then we need to see what? The surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, world war accompanied by plague and famine, etc., cosmic signs and earthly cataclysms that cause the nations to be in dismay and men to faint in fear, severe tribulation, and the desolation and desecration of the temple in the pattern established by Antiochus Epiphanes. And I told you last that last one was key, and here's why. We've discussed date setting for the rapture and for the coming of Christ and the end of the age, and I've told you it's a fool's errand, and it is. You try to set a date, and the Lord will make a fool of you, because he said not to do that. It was pretty straightforward. We're specifically warned against it in Scripture, particularly as it relates to the rapture. The rapture could happen at any time. It could be today, or it could be 100 years from now, or it could be any time in between, before. Well, it can't be before, but it could have been after. And so date setting is a bad idea for now. There's something fascinating coming, and it's this. Date setting is a bad idea for now, but that won't always be the case. There's a day coming in which it will be possible to date the still future coming of the Lord in the end of the age. You say, what in the world? Now, we know that because Jesus specifically tied these events to this prophecy in Daniel about the abomination of desolation. The rapture is not dateable. It's not predictable, and it never will be. But that's not actually true about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Now, if we have one that Jesus has tied to a dateable event and one that he has not, then the people who mock premillennialism, you guys believe in multiple second comings, well, because the Bible seems to teach multiple second comings, one that's completely secret, one that's completely unknown until it happens and takes everyone by surprise. And one that is entirely predictable after certain events come to pass. If you see the temple rebuilt, if you see a 7-year treaty signed with Israel, and you see that treaty broken and the temple desecrated by the abomination of desolation, then you will truly know that the Son is near, indeed, that he is right at the door. Now, here's the thing. If you see those things, you will be able to date it. But if you're a believer in Christ now, you will not be on earth to date it. This will never be something that current believers in Christ, true believers, those believers who are going to be headed to heaven, there will never come a time when any believer in this room will be able to date the second coming of Christ. Unless you get to heaven and he tells you when it's going to be. Okay, but you're never going to be able to date it, so stop trying to look through the newspaper and figure it out. But it will be dateable, because Daniel 12:11 says this: from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Pretty direct. That's pretty straightforward. When you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus says in Matthew, start the countdown. Start the countdown. In fact, he says, it's so close at that point, verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. That's Luke chapter 21, verse 32. Now again, this verse has been subject to a lot of abuse. mostly connected to the abuse of the fig tree understanding from earlier. Verse 32 has been the focal point of a lot of those guys who want to date all of this stuff today, who've tried to date the rapture. For instance, Hal Lindsey, in his now discredited book, Late Great Planet Earth, tried to argue that the fig tree of the parable represents the reestablishment of Israel as a state. And since this verse says that the end has to be within a generation of that, and since a generation is 40 years, and since the reestablishment of Israel happened in 1948, then the rapture would have to happen by when? 1988. Now, the number of assumptions that have to be imported there is staggering. And as you know, sitting here in 2024, the end didn't come in 1988. So you would think that they would hang their heads in shame and go, you know what, Jesus told us not to date. We should have known better. We're going to get out of this game. Nope, they just revised it. So then they said, well, actually, it was the Six-Day War, which happened in 1967, so that moves the end date back to around when? Well, 2007, of course, based on the same 40-year assumption. That didn't work out either. But on and on the date setters go, and there are so many problems with this, it's almost hard to understand how anybody could take them seriously. For one, there's no biblical demand that a generation be 40 years. They mostly take that from the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, if there is a time limit set on a generation, it's 100 years. That's the only time that a time is mentioned in association with a generation, but it could be a number of other lengths too. It doesn't have to be 40, doesn't have to be 100. There's no biblically consistent standard for how long a generation is. It's kind of a general idea. But Jesus isn't really talking about that anyway. Some folks have said that by generation, he was talking about the contemporaries of the disciples. But if that's true, then he was manifestly wrong. If he's talking about the contemporaries of the disciples, we know that all of this didn't happen during the lifetimes of the disciples and their contemporaries. If you go full, like partial preterism, okay, but never go full preterist. It just, preterist, by the way, means that you think that everything that happened already, or everything that's prophesied, everything you find in Revelation, everything you find in these texts already happened. It's in the past. Okay? No, you can't go full, because it's just, you have to do so many gymnastics to get there that it just doesn't work. And so they'd say that, well, actually, no, Jesus was talking about that generation, meaning the disciples and their contemporaries. And if that's true, then he was just manifestly wrong. And they are delighted about this because they say, yes, he was wrong. That's the bottom line. And some of these people even claim to be believers, and they say, no, he was wrong. But they'll point to when Jesus said, not even the Father knows the hour, or not even the Son knows the hour, only the Father. And they'll say, see, he just didn't know. He was just wrong, which calls into question everything else Jesus said. If he was wrong about one thing, he could be wrong about anything. And so that's obviously not a sound conclusion to come to. Others have said that he was talking about the Jews here when he spoke of generation. Generation can be translated race as well. And so what he was saying was that the Jews wouldn't pass out of the world before all this took place. But the Jews already knew and expected that. They didn't expect to be taken out of the world. They didn't expect to be exterminated as a race. They expected messianic hope and the restoration of the kingdom. They knew about persecution and they knew about anti-Semitism, of course, but they also knew they had an eternal covenant with a God who keeps his promises. So then others have said, well, actually this applies to Christians, with the disciples representing the race of believers or the true Israel. But that doesn't work either, for the same reason the previous one didn't. All of Jesus' teaching makes it obvious that there will be Christians until the end and beyond. And so then who is this generation who will not pass away until all things take place? Answer, it's the generation who sees the abomination of desolation. The generation who sees all these things will also see the coming of the Messiah and the consummation of the kingdom. And by the way, that's meant to be an encouragement. That's meant to be a hopeful encouragement, a reassurance, particularly, I might add, to the Jews of that day, that future day, because the abomination of desolation is tied to the final historical effort to eradicate the Jews from the earth, and that effort will fail. Just like all the other efforts to do that have failed. But before it does, it's going to get really, really bad for the Jews. Really bad. And you might have thought, well, I don't know how that could happen. Until recently, Now, I'm not saying let's do headline theology. Don't hear me saying that. But the amount of anti-Semitism that's popping up in the world right now makes it very easy to believe that there could be a fomented, concrete, worldwide anti-Semitism against the Jews at some point in the future. But that effort will fail. Things are going to get bad, and they're not just going to get bad for them, but they're going to get bad for Gentile believers alive at that time too. And this is a promise that they will not be wiped out before the Lord brings this age to an end and ushers in the Messianic kingdom. 1,290 days. Start counting and hold on tight. That's the message. There's an end here. It's a little over 3.5 years, 30 days, I think, over 3.5 years. The generation who sees the abomination of desolation will see the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the king. And then he closes with this assurance in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, you can take it to the bank. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it is for the Lord's word and all of its authority to fail. And this wasn't hyperbole, by the way. Heaven and earth will pass away. See also 2 Peter 3:10. But the word of our Lord will stand forever, and every syllable will be proved true and trustworthy. Okay, now, who's this for? Who's this for? Who is the you the Lord refers to repeatedly throughout this text? Well, I will tell you, it's not you if you are trusting in Christ and looking for his appearing. You will be gone by the time all these things can be seen. The abomination of desolation will happen 3.5 years into the tribulation and 3.5 years before the end of it. If you've turned from your sin and entrusted yourself to Jesus before that, you won't be here. Revelation 3:10, writing to his church, the Lord promises, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." And then after Revelation 3, throughout the entire book of Revelation, the church is never seen again. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, church, 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 church. Revelation 4, gone. Not another mention of the church. Why? I've argued that there's no mention of the United States of America in the end times prophecies of the Revelation. Why? If we're a world power, if we're as pivotal, as important as we are now on the world stage, then where are we? There's not even a symbolic reference to us because we're not there. That's my belief. Where is the church? It's not there. Because the time of testing arrives beginning in chapter 4 and the church has been kept from it. It's gone in keeping with the Lord's promise to deliver us from the wrath about to come upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. If this is going to be the experience of everyone on the whole earth, and yet he's the one who delivers us from wrath, he's the one who is going to keep us from the time of testing that's about to occur upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, we can only be not on the earth. Unless he didn't really, when he said earth, maybe he just didn't mean that. No, listen, he meant that. And so here's the thing. We've seen the fulfillment of the sign of Jerusalem's destruction in history. We've seen the fulfillment of the sign of the beginning of the end of the age. Okay? On that first one about the sign of the fulfillment of Jerusalem's destruction, again, everyone agrees. Doesn't matter your millennial system, pre, post, awe, doesn't matter. Everyone agrees that in AD 66 was the sign, and in AD 70 Jerusalem was destroyed, and that fulfilled that prophecy by the Lord. And by the way, it was fulfilled in every system, literally, historically, by things that actually, not with symbolic flowery language, not with poetic apocalyptic language, literally the words Jesus said were fulfilled in the most basic sense you can understand them. Then we believe that we have seen the fulfillment of the second sign. If that Hebrew idiom does indeed point to world war, we have seen it. And we won't be around to see the sign of the Lord's coming because we'll already be with him. Those who have believed before the Lord raptures his church to keep us from the hour of testing will never see the abomination of desolation. We will see. Will we see the reconstruction of the temple in our lifetimes? We might. There's nothing to say that we can't, but we may not. I mean, what took 46 years in Jesus' day could be thrown up in a year in ours. We have all different kinds of technologies, all different kinds of... So there's nothing to say that we won't, but there's nothing to say that we will. But we won't see the signs that occur during the time of the tribulation, which means if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, those signs aren't your concern. And this is the biggest issue that I have with folks who are constantly looking for all the signs and saying this is coming. Listen, the only signs left to happen are signs you're not supposed to see. There are no signs of the rapture. So the only signs left to happen are the ones that you won't be here for if you're premillennial and you believe that there's going to be a rapture. The rapture could be at any moment. The message for believers is be ready. And more than that, our historical perspective and hindsight gives us the additional assurance of having seen 2/3 of Jesus' answers about future things fulfilled here, literally, which means we can be absolutely confident in the third. And if the first two were fulfilled literally and historically, we can expect the third to be as well. I think that's a fair conclusion to come to. And then the Lord will come back and the kingdom will be established. And we and everything else in creation will be finally and fully redeemed. He's not forgotten us. He's not abandoned his promises. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not. You can trust him. No, this is not for those of us who are believers. This is for those who have not yet believed when the period of the tribulation begins. It's for the Jews who up to now continue to reject Jesus as Messiah, but will be saved only to find themselves wondering how they will survive the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for the Gentiles who've not submitted to the gospel prior to the rapture, but do so afterward during the tribulation. It's for those who will be living in a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen before, nor ever will see again. It's to comfort them and reassure them that the days are limited and they will not be lost or forgotten. If those days had not been numbered, Jesus said, none would have survived, but they are numbered. 1,290. It's pretty, denying that connection is tough, honestly. The days must be numbered or none would survive. And then we're given a number of days. From the abomination of desolation, 1,290 days. So it's a gracious reassurance that looks far forward into the future from the Mount of Olives in the week of the death of our Lord at his first coming. Of course, given the choice, it's far better to repent of your sin and receive Christ now and draw your reassurance from verse 28 that tells you to look up for your own redemption prior to the coming days of tribulation. It's far better to do that than to wait and be reassured by verse 31 and 32 during those days. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Will you trust him? You can trust him. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we just thank you that you have given us the gospel. We have a tendency to be extremely focused on future things, and for good reason. You have told us that there's a blessing for studying these things and for trying to come to an understanding of them rightly and for loving your appearing. And so we do all of those things, but let us not lose sight of the things that we need to be giving attention to now. The great exhortation of your word that we should consider the future things is not meant to just be a point of fascination. It's not be a point to... so that we're watching for the signs so we can be on our best behavior. No, the point is that we should study those future things and that they should have current, contemporary implications. That we should be ready now. That we should be looking for your appearing now. That we should be hoping for that day now. And that we should be repenting and turning to Christ through the gospel now. And so I pray that if there are any in this room, Lord, who have not yet done that, who have not turned from their sin, who have not yet trusted Christ, who have not yet believed on him for forgiveness and salvation, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, even now draw them. And I pray that they would be ready. I pray they would be ready, even if we're wrong, even if it turns out that we believing in the rapture and premillennialism, and even if that's all wrong, we can all agree, no matter what our end time understanding is, that the need to repent and to believe in the gospel is an urgent need for every sinner. And so we pray that for any who are here this morning who have not done that yet, that you would draw them by your Spirit and that you would save them by your grace. And we'll ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.